way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending John to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We thank you for sending Jesus to bring salvation. We thank you for sending the Spirit to draw us to you and sustain us for eternal life. Pour out your grace on us today that we might know you and understand your word, that we might follow you faithfully for the glory and honor of your name. Amen. Please be seated. You all know that over the past few months, our 24-hour news cycle has been completely dominated by the impeachment hearings and by the crowded race to be the Democratic Party's candidate in next year's presidential election. It's been kind of a depressing few months as a result. To put it as nicely as I can, most of the leaders and would-be leaders of our nation do not benefit from extended exposure. This is very English. People across the political spectrum have thrown up their hands in frustration and despair. We seem to be witnessing a crisis of leadership that's both painful and embarrassing. We are not, however, experiencing anything new in historical terms. Sure, technology, 24-hour news, and the internet have all contributed to a special kind of 21st century angst. But crises of leadership are nothing new. Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 11, it drops us into one such crisis of leadership. It begins with a picture of hopelessness that makes our present situation seem rather mundane. But what begins with hopelessness shifts dramatically to a promise of world-transforming good news, not only for Isaiah's original audience, but for us as well. So turn with me to Isaiah 11. I want us to see what this promise is and what it has to do with us. Isaiah 11, page 575 in the Red Bibles. So Isaiah writes from Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. Ahaz is king, a direct descendant of David, who has overseen the steady decline of his kingdom. Assyria, Judah's powerful neighbor, has been knocking at the gates of Jerusalem, and Ahaz is eager to just hand over the keys. So Isaiah 11 begins with an image of a stump. It's the stump of Jesse, the father of King David, and the stump represents the royal line cut clean and completely toppled. It's a picture of the future, but it's a picture that every resident of Jerusalem knows is probably just around the corner. As it turns out, Ahaz will be the last independent king of Judah. Hezekiah, who follows him, will be little more than an Assyrian vassal. And after him, those who rule will be useless puppets. So Isaiah's audience, they can hear the sound of an Assyrian axe striking at the base of the royal family tree, and it's only a matter of time before it falls. His image of the stump proves what they know is coming. But of course, Isaiah's image is of something more than just a stump. There's this tender, vulnerable shoot growing up from its midst, a fragile sign of hope in the midst of despair. So my parents have a farm in the Shenandoah Mountains of Virginia. It's a hilltop home that looks out over a green pasture that flows down to a pond and stream in a little valley below. When I was a kid, we had a picture perfect locust tree in the middle of that pasture. There was a swing hanging from a lower branch and a well-worn bench at the base. But when I was in college, the locust tree was struck by lightning and killed. And all that was left was a stump cut smooth against the hillside. It was shocking how much the loss of that tree changed the landscape. A few years later, though, something incredible happened. A timid sapling emerged from the heart of that stump. Now, none of us thought it would survive, but it fought through one winter and then the next, and it grew. And now, 25 years later, we have a bigger, more beautiful locust tree filling the view from the house down to the pond. There's nothing left of the stump. But don't you know that the memory of the tree that once stood there makes the presence of the new tree all the more glorious? Now, Isaiah's promise in verse 1 of chapter 11 points to just this kind of dramatic transformation. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. From the dead stump of the family tree, a new David would emerge. But this future king, he was going to be different from any previous descendant of David, and his kingdom was going to be different from any that the world had ever seen. Isaiah describes this king in verses 2 to 5, and he describes his kingdom in verses 6 to 10. And we're going to look at each in order, first the king and then his kingdom. Isaiah writes, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." In the Old Testament, God's Spirit temporarily endows people for special tasks, but rarely does the Spirit indwell them permanently. Moses, Joshua, and David are among the few who are simply given the Spirit as a gift. This future king will join them. But the sevenfold description of the Spirit in this prophecy sets this future king apart as different from these earlier heroes of God's people. This is a man endowed with perfection in every way, who somehow bears the personal presence of God through the gift of his Spirit. He'll be filled with wisdom and understanding, attributes that refer to governance and judicial insight. If understanding is the power to see to the heart of an issue, then wisdom is the reservoir from which it flows. This king will have both in abundance. He will also be filled with the Spirit of counsel and might. These refer to strategy and military strength. Not only will he possess extraordinary wisdom, he'll have the power to put it into practice. Lastly, he'll be filled with the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This will be a king who grasps the truth at the heart of the universe and applies it to daily life. Isaiah goes on, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." In today's world, perception is our political currency. Control how people perceive things, and you control the narrative. But this means we operate only on the surface. And when all that matters is perception, truth has no place at the table. Too many of today's leaders care more about shaping perception than telling the truth. Not so the shoot of Jesse. His judgment will not be rooted in what he sees or hears, in human perception, but in righteousness and faithfulness. Polling will have no place in setting this king's course. Only the gracious will of God and his perfect plan for creation will matter. And as he rules, he'll do so with his heart turned toward the weak and powerless. He'll care for the oppressed and exact justice on the oppressors. He will rule with utmost tenderness, even as he exercises absolute power in judgment over the wicked. That's the promised king who'll come forth as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. What then will his kingdom look like? Well, Isaiah continues in the next five verses to paint a picture so incredible, it is practically incomprehensible. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. Now, this isn't just a romantic pastiche of fantastical images, although it certainly feels that way at first glance. This is, in fact, a carefully crafted picture of a world rescued from violence and set back in order to the way it was always meant to be. This is a picture for us of creation restored and perfected. Now, if you lived in 8th century Judea, you knew from personal experience that nature really is red in tooth and claw. But in this new creation kingdom, the enmity between species will evaporate. Animals will no longer crave, kill, and consume each other. They'll sit and eat together instead. The violence and the bloodshed and the fear and the danger of the world will be removed. This picture of the extremes of predator and prey in fellowship, it's symbolic of every species being brought into a new reality. So when lions eat straw, we're not just talking about the end of something bad. We're looking at the beginning of something new and good, a total transformation that encompasses every creature and extends to all of creation. Verse 9 tells us that in this new kingdom, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The transformation's universal. The knowledge of the Lord brought into the world by the king of verses 1 to 5 is for everyone. Now the imagery right there, it's a tantalizing reversal of the flood of Genesis 6. There, the waters of the sea covered the world in judgment. In the renewed creation of the Spirit-endowed king, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world with the good news of salvation like the sea. And the description ends with another tantalizing echo of Genesis. Isaiah says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, Genesis 2 and 3 tell us, after the work of creation is complete, that God rested in the glory of what he'd done and enjoyed the fellowship of those he'd made. What Isaiah is promising in chapter 11 is a return to the rest of Genesis 2. A renewal of fellowship between God and humankind, and the restoration of creation to the perfect intent of God. This will come about as the promised king asserts his reign. But if this is the case, if this is the case, then that promised king, well, he must be more than merely a man. He has to, in some way, be God himself. Now, there's a shift in language between verse 1 and verse 10 that suggests this. And I wonder if you noticed it. The shoot from the stump of Jesse in verse 1 is described as the root of Jesse in verse 10. He who comes after Jesse was somehow before him. The shoot is the root. What a strange and glorious promise this was to the people of Jerusalem on the eve of their capitulation to the Assyrians. It must have sounded wonderful, but could it ever come to be? Well, more than 700 years later, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we read the following. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." 750 years after Isaiah, and 2,000 years before us, the shoot and the root of Jesse was born to a woman named Mary. He was God and he was man. He was endowed with the Spirit. He was appointed to reign forever. And we celebrate his birth as the fulfillment of God's promises. The king came as promised. But did king and kingdom fulfill the expectations of God's people? Well, not really. He didn't conquer Israel's enemies. Lions and lambs do not lie down together. The earth, it's not full of the knowledge of God. Creation still isn't at rest. We live and die like always. We're still longing for the king. So what are we to make of this? There are two things we need to understand in order to make sense of this. The first is the nature of prophecy. The second is our place in history. The nature of prophecy and our place in history. If you've ever driven from the plains of eastern Colorado to the slopes of the Rocky Mountains, you'll have noticed that what at first appears to be a giant serrated monolith in the distance slowly reveals itself as a succession of staggered peaks rising one on top of the other as you get closer to them. And if you've ever been hiking in those mountains, you've had the experience of cresting a ridge only to find a glacier rising above you to a still higher peak. In the distance, there are mountains upon mountains, layers upon layers. Biblical prophecy often works the same way. What is seen from a distance as a single coherent event is revealed as a succession of events over time. Isaiah 11 is like a long-distance vision of the perfection of a new creation under the reign of Christ the King. The progression of history, however, reveals these promises of God are not met all at once. The promised King has come. Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, robbed Satan of his power, but he didn't destroy him altogether. Through his death, he really did bring peace between God and humankind. But lions still eat lambs. He reigns from the throne of heaven, but creation has yet to be restored to the glory and rest of God. The knowledge of the Lord is still spreading like the sea across the face of the earth. Only when God's work is done in this age, however, will we crest the final peak to enter into the new creation. The promises of Isaiah have been fulfilled, and they are still yet to be fulfilled. The king has come, the king will return. When we grasp the nature of biblical prophecy, we can find our place in history. And this season of Advent reminds us that we live between these times of promises kept and promises made. But why does this matter? What difference does it make for us today? And this is what I want to end with. It matters because it tells us two things. First, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Jesus is the shoot and the root of Jesse. Our faith, therefore, it's not just some blind hope. God doesn't always meet our expectations, but he does always keep his promises. He has a history of keeping his word. And this gives us incredible confidence and abiding peace. That's the first thing. Second, he's not finished with us. He's not finished with us. We've been saved by faith in Jesus, but we have not yet been perfected. Thank goodness this is not all there is. The peace God promised in Jesus, we know in part, but one day we'll know it fully. We'll get to experience for ourselves that incredible picture of creation renewed and perfected. We will rest in the presence of the risen King and dwell with him in a new heavens and a new earth. So we experience crises. We experience national crises of leadership. We face uncertainties and threats. We walk through personal trials and tragedies. These things are real and they're painful, but they're not absolute. Our King will come back for us. God does keep his promises. He's not finished with us. We need not fear. This season of Advent that we're in, it reminds us of our place in history. We're people of the King who rejoice in his reign while longing for the fullness of his kingdom. And we live in this time with confidence in his promises and hope for his return. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have kept your promises, that you sent your son, the shoot and root of Jesse, to be our king, to rescue your people, to restore your creation. We praise you for the gift of Jesus, and we long for his return. As we await his return, Lord God, give us the confidence that comes from knowing you keep your promises, and give us the hope that comes from being assured of your return. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.